When was the last time that you can remember being genuinely amazed? Not the sort of trite way that we use the term amazed or amazing, you know, like, oh, honey, that potato salad you made was amazing. But I mean genuinely just knocked off your feet, just blown away, amazed. Something that so captured your attention or stirred your emotion or changed your thinking, something that got you talking that you just had to let people know what you experienced. When was the last time that you were really amazed at something? And taking that a little farther, when was the last time as a Christian, whatever the setting, maybe in a church setting, maybe in a small group somewhere, maybe in your own time with the Lord, or maybe away at a retreat or a camp setting, when was the last time you were really amazed at Christ? Just amazed at Jesus. So taken by what you saw, what you heard, what you understood, that it changed the way that you were thinking. And it stirred up all of your emotions. And it drove you somewhere, pushed you to doing something that you weren't doing. Maybe something you'd never even considered before. Just blown away, knocked off your feet by who Christ is. The idea of delving into Hebrews today is kind of daunting for me because it's deep. It's a deep book, and it's different from the other books we find in the New Testament. And it's rich, and it's theological, and it's challenging, and I guess the biggest challenge of all for me is this: how can we talk about how good is Jesus? How can we talk about the supremacy of Christ in all things, that he is superior in every way to everything that is? How can we do that and not be amazed by it? But here's my fear. My fear for us all is, to varying degrees, that instead of being amazed by another message series on how awesome is Christ, that instead, if we were honest with ourselves, we would admit that we're a bit bored by it all. I was reading in a book, Jesus, Our Man in Glory, by A.W. Tozer. It's a short summary of the major themes in the book of Hebrews. And Tozer writes this about our boredom with Christ. He said, the key to our boredom must be this: we've not been keeping in very close touch with our man in glory. We've been doing in all our churches all those churchy things that we do. We've done them with our own understanding and in our own energy. But without a bright and conscious confirmation of God's presence, a church service can be very deadly and dull. We go to church and we look bored, even when we're supposed to be singing God's praises. We looked bored because we are bored. If the truth were known, we're bored with God, but we're too pious to admit it. I think God would love it if some honest soul would begin his or her prayer by admitting, God, I'm praying because I know I should, but the truth is I do not want to pray. I'm rather bored with the whole thing. I doubt if the Lord would be angry at such candor. Rather, I believe he would think, well, there's hope for that person. That person is being truthful with me. Most people are bored with me and will not admit it. Some people believe we're living in a kind of a vacuum. They see this as an age in which God is not revealing himself. They think this is an interval between the time when God once spoke to mankind and the time future when he will again be a speaking God. Do we think that God has become tired? Maybe he's resting for a while? No. The God who spoke in the past is speaking yet. He's speaking through the revelation of the risen and ascended Christ, the eternal Son. In all the history of God's dealings with man, there has never been an utter blackout of God's voice. Let's pray. Father, I pray we would hear your voice. I pray that we would be amazed at what we hear and what we come to understand and what you reveal to us. And Father, I pray we'd be honest with you, all of us, that we would not let our sense of piety get in the way of being truthful with you. Father, amaze us again with Christ. May we not be guilty of just going through the motions. Father, I think of Tozer's other words of how we do church and all things associated with it sometimes, simply like turning a crank, just turning the crank. We do what we do again and again and again with no more enthusiasm, with no more expectancy than just turning the crank of the machine, getting what we always get. So, Father, do something in us. As Amanda has sung, I pray that your Spirit would fall on us in such a way that it would change what we see and what we seek. I pray that our understanding would grow, but not just so we know more stuff, but that our hearts would move towards you, that we would see what you made us for, what we're saved for, what your promises include, what we ought to do in light of all of this. And Lord, that we would love you. We really love you. And in loving you with our whole hearts, we will show that love by doing what you say. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll keep my commandments. Or, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Father, may that not be us. So, Father, I just ask that you would be amazing, for I am not. Father, we are not. But may we see you. We want to see Jesus today. Pray in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I think it's a bit necessary to go through some of the background a bit of the book of Hebrews, and I don't want to spend too much time here. But I want to answer some of those questions that might be in the back of your minds or some that might pop up along the way. But if you want a further introduction to this, I would happily recommend some resources to you, and you can discuss some of these things in your life groups as well. But I'm going to give you just a quick thumbnail sketch of some of the background info that will help us, I think, along the way seeing Hebrews a little bit more clearly. One is the question of who wrote this. Hebrews is an anonymous letter in our New Testaments. It doesn't have an author listed. It doesn't say from whom. It doesn't have an audience addressed to. We don't really know the exact time. We don't know the exact people. We don't know the exact person. Earliest in church history, in the first and second century, the earliest church fathers had various opinions about who put the words of Hebrews to paper. Now, I will say this. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the rest of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture, gave us these words. It gave an author these words. So, as we go through this book, you'll hear me saying something like this: Hebrews says, or God's word says, or God says in Hebrews. But as to whom he gave those words, we don't know. Clement, situated in the East, in the Eastern Church, thought Paul wrote it, and that Luke translated it into Greek. Probably for much of your life, if you've been in church, you probably have heard, or maybe even just assumed without studying it much, that this is by Paul. You know, we assume a lot of the New Testament is, and we assume the parts we don't know are as well. Tertullian in the West, the Western Church, thought Barnabas was the author. Origen, one of the other early church fathers, said this: who wrote this epistle, truly only God knows. When it came to the era of the Reformers, and the great theologians that looked back at what the Scripture said and bringing the church back to its original roots, again, there was a variety of opinion. Martin Luther said there's no way that Paul wrote this. There are certain components that just make it impossible. Chapter 2, verse 3 is primary. In chapter 2, verse 3, the author of Hebrews says this: it was declared, this message, at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, we're passing on to you what was passed on to us. Paul would never have said that. Paul considered himself one of the original apostles because he heard the voice of the Lord from the Lord himself. What he knew of Jesus, Jesus told him. Jesus taught Paul like he did the other apostles. So Luther suggested that Apollos wrote it. John Calvin suggested that Luke wrote it, or if not Luke, then one of the other early church fathers, Clement of Rome. So if you're interested in what I think, here's my take. It's not Paul. There's too much evidence, I think, in the scriptures here that would tell us that someone else. 13 letters that Paul wrote, every single one of them, he gave his name, he gave his audience, he gave personal greetings that identified Paul with the letter. The writing style, if you're reading this in Greek, is not at all similar. Very different type of writing. And, as I said in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews separates himself from the other eyewitnesses. Paul always identified himself with the eyewitnesses of Christ. That was fundamental to his testimony, that he had seen Christ. Now, Barnabas, that's a pretty compelling suggestion. Barnabas was a Levite. And, of course, as you read through Hebrews, it revisits so many Levitical themes from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews was obviously very familiar with the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system and all those things. So Barnabas is a strong possibility. However, I would go with Luther on this one. I think it's probably Apollos. It's a solid guess, but again, as Origen said, we really don't know. But from the writing style, the background set clearly in Alexandria, with Alexandrian sort of thought and a combination of Jewish and Greek thought all intermingled, to me it fits pretty well with Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. But again, we don't really know. So who was it written to? Well, of course, at first glance, you say it's written to Jewish people. Specifically, I would suggest it's written to Jewish Christians. These are converts. These are people that heard the gospel in their synagogues, in their places of worship. And in hearing the gospel, they saw its fulfillment, the story of the Old Testament. They saw the new covenant being the fulfillment of the old in Christ. And so we would call these Jewish believers. Today we might refer to them as messianic, but simply these are Jews who came to the right and final conclusion of where the Old Testament was leading them all along. Here's your Messiah. His name is Jesus. But the message of the book of Hebrews is not just a message for Jewish people. If you're thinking today, well, we're not Jewish, we're Gentile, we don't have Jewish roots, Jewish backgrounds, except for our faith in Christ, you'd miss the theology, the picture of the book of Hebrews, because the same themes are critical for all of us. So that it was written to them so that they wouldn't turn back to the old ways, they wouldn't turn back to the old religion, is the basis, it's the foundation. But the application of those messages are timeless for all of us. Here's the primary purpose of the book of Hebrews. Again, I say it's distinct from every other New Testament book. When I say distinct, I don't mean in opposition to, contradictory towards the other books. I mean it just is different. It reads differently. When you read Hebrews, it's not like you're reading Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. It's a different sort of book, a different sort of genre. As one commentator said, it's as if the gospel is being told in the book of Hebrews, played in a different octave and on a different key. Just feels different. The writing, of course, is theological. Any of you who've ever read the book of Hebrews certainly have some parts you've underlined and put question marks beside, things you've wondered, what does that mean? How do we understand that? But it is thoroughly practical. Theology is secondary to practical living in the book of Hebrews because the therefore, how should you live because of these things is absolutely critical. There's one theme you're going to see again and again. They're interspersed throughout the book of Hebrews, and the particular applications and setting is always different. But one thing we see over and over and over again are these warning passages. You've probably seen some of these warning passages. Again and again, and whatever they may be, we would say those warning passages are synoptic. Remember we talk about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels. That means the same or similar. From different perspectives and to slightly different audiences, they're telling the same story. So it is with these warning passages. They're synoptic. And again, though the setting is different, each part of the book of Hebrews, there's one clear message in all of them. Don't turn away from God. Don't fall away. Be faithful. Keep believing. Stay true all the way to the very end. That's the message again and again and again. Persevere. The idea is this. Here's Christ, so great, so unfathomably amazing. His work, so life-changing, world-shattering, so amazing is the work of Christ that the most foolish thing that any person could ever do is to begin following him and then turn back and stop following him. So the message again and again, persevere. Hold on. Believe all the way to the end. It'll be worth it. In fact, Hebrews itself tells us at the center of the book, its main purpose. And I'm reading this to you from a modern translation, the New Living Translation, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Here's the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven, and there he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. Here's Jesus. Jesus who did exactly what the Father sent him to do. Jesus who now is victorious and seen in victory, sitting at the right hand of glory in the very place of worship that God himself made, the final fulfillment of everything God promised, Jesus. So trust him, follow him, and be faithful to him all the way till the end. So there's some themes that emerge here in the book of Hebrews. And as you look back on this, these may be some notes that will help you as you get to some more difficult or challenging passages later on. These are the big picture themes of Hebrews. One, clearly Jesus is the fulfillment of every God promise in the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Testament is foreshadowing, everything the Old Testament is indicating is to come. Every idea, every concept, most specifically every promise finds its fulfillment in Christ. So every person who rightly reads the Old Testament does it with these lenses on. Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done for us? Where is Jesus now? Where will Jesus be in eternity? And how will we relate to him? That lens, who is Jesus? What has he done? How do we love him? Is the only lens through which we can rightly understand the Old Testament, because everything is pointing to him. In fact, I wish I could co-opt all of you to come and be part of our Wednesday night Bible studies. We're in Genesis right now. So many parallels to the beginning, where grace begins, where the story of God's redemption actually begins, the very beginning, finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a critical psalm in understanding the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews references that psalm five different times. You have this big picture of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 3, from the fall of man, God promises that he is going to reclaim his rule in this world. What man has done through sin and bringing sin and death into the world, God is going to undo through the offspring of a woman, of the woman, Eve. Through that offspring, the serpent will be crushed and mankind will be saved. It's Genesis chapter 3. More details emerge as we progress in Genesis. When we get to Genesis chapter 12, and the call of Abraham, we see that specifically God is going to bless this world through the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham is going to be a people made great by God. They're going to be given a land, and they're going to be given a promise of protection by God and blessing by God. They're going to be made great in numbers by God, and they're going to be a blessing to the world because of God. Again, as the story progresses in Scripture, we come up to the establishment of the royal line of Israel. David being the pinnacle of that line until the Christ comes. In the royal line of David, a king will emerge. But unlike the earthly kings that preceded him, this king will be an everlasting king. And his throne will have no end. That's Jesus. It's fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then what's the ultimate picture of fulfillment? The verses I read this morning already. In the end, where do we see Jesus? Jesus, after completing the work that the Father gave him to do, Gospel of John portrays it beautifully. God sent him to redeem for himself a particular people. The work that God sent Jesus to do, he did, and it cannot be undone. He says in the Gospel of John that no man can remove them from my hand. I've done your will. I've accomplished your purpose. In his death, sins are atoned for. By his resurrection, he is proven to be the Son of God. He is proven to be an acceptable sacrifice from the Father. Upon his resurrection, he is seen physically, bodily, by hundreds, and then he ascends to the Father, where now he sits. He finishes what God sent him to do. He did all the work, and then he sits down. It's done. And he sits down on the throne where he co-rules the universe with the Father. That's the purpose of Hebrews. As Hebrews describes what he does, it tells us that he's the eternal priest. Psalm 110 describes a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek and how that is a foreshadowing of Christ. Jesus, now the eternal priest. He's the author of a new covenant. God gave a new covenant because the old one was not satisfactory. The Bible says of this new covenant, chapter 7, it's a better covenant. It gives a better hope. Chapter 8, it has better promises. Chapter 9, Jesus is the better sacrifice. In every way, he establishes our right relationship with Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment. Hebrews also reminds us that we live in this sort of in-between time. Something that we're all familiar with, this in-between time now in Christ. Fulfillment has come. but it's not completed. So in other words, in the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's what Hebrews tells us Jesus is and enjoys. But yet we don't see the whole world or every person in the world under his feet. We don't see everything subjected to him yet. We also know we have salvation, and we have with our salvation an inheritance promised to us. We know what this assures us, but we don't have it yet. We know we're not going to have all the glory of our salvation, all the benefits of our salvation. We're not going to have the full fruition of our salvation until Christ comes again. So it's this in-between, not yet. We have it, but one day we'll fully have it. We'll enjoy it. Hebrews also talks about holiness. It tells us that we've been sanctified through the blood of Christ. We've been made acceptable to the Father already because of Jesus. This is an amazing thing that God now looks on us and he sees us through the lens of his Son. And so we're acceptable to the Father, and yet Hebrews talks about striving for holiness. Why? That in between and not yet. Even though we are made acceptable to the Father through Christ, we're not fully like Jesus yet. So we spend our life working for sanctification, cooperating with the Spirit of God in us, because it's not complete. Another theme, a third theme is this: every institution, every event, every person in the Old Testament is merely a type of what is to come. It's a type. So, for instance, we just finished on Wednesday nights talking about the great flood, the cataclysmic flood, and the salvation that God afforded to those who would believe through the ark Noah built. The ark is a real event in time and place, but yet it's also a type. It's a foreshadowing. Jesus is our ark. He is the one that provides us salvation from the destruction of sin and death in this life. He is the one that provides us safe harbor when all is done. He is the one that takes us where God wants us to go. He is the one that protects us. Everything is a type. So in the Old Testament, we see that God is sovereign. Everything that he plans the end, starting with the beginning. He knows exactly what's going to take place. And so every character that we see, every event that takes place, all the institutions, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple or the throne, all these point to what is to come. So again, we'll see these themes. Jesus is the greatest prophet, for his is the final word. Jesus is the eternal priest. There are none that will replace him. Jesus is the greatest of all kings because his kingdom is universal. Every other thing that we see, from small to large in the Old Testament, is pointing to Christ. Why the exacting nature of sacrifice? Why the very specific details about cleanliness? Because we're made clean in Christ. Because he's our final sacrifice. Why a tabernacle and then a temple? Christ is our tabernacle where we meet with God. He is the means by which we access the Father. Why a throne? Jesus sits on the throne. And how is God worshipped? All of these things point to Christ. And finally, it's this theme: everything that God established on earth, as imperfect as it is, because we have made it imperfect, reflects God in eternity. So again, in the Old Testament, why do we see holiness themes, tabernacle and temple? Because God is a holy God who sits enthroned, God who tells us how he's to be worshipped. We don't worship God on our terms. We don't worship God by our own understanding. He gives us understanding. He gives us the terms. In the Old Testament, we see a frightful God on Mount Sinai, thundering, the ground shaking. But we have a better Sinai. We'll see God on Mount Zion, sitting atop his throne. We see a central city in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, and the city of God's people where they dwell. In the New Testament, we see an eternal city, the city that Abram longed for, longing for that city with true foundations. Every image is pointing to something bigger and better that's finally fulfilled in Christ. So, here are the big truths from this passage of Scripture for today, this introductory text that ought to amaze us with the glory of Christ. Let me reread Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There are four foundational truths that I want you to just grasp, not just with your mind, but I want them to hit your heart. First is that God is. God is. The most important question that any person could ever ask, is there a God? Is God? Is God real? Is he true? God is. Hebrews tells us God is. Most important truth you're ever going to believe in your life is the reality of the existence of God. Everything springs from there. As Tozer said, the most important thing about a man is what he thinks about God. God is. He exists. But not only does he exist, we know that God exists, and we know who God is because God is self-revealing. God is not hidden. He's not an unknowable mystery. He did not leave himself to our own designs, our own ideas, our own concepts. He did not simply leave us with a desire to have a type of God, which we do, which cultures and history have demonstrated that people crave the notion, the idea, a relationship with even God. Across the span of time and culture and language, people have worshipped some idea of God. God did not leave us with an unfulfillable desire. He's a self-revealing God. Makes it clear that he sent prophets. He makes it clear that he gave the message of who he is. Even creation speaks of who he is. But what tells us clearly? What tells us finally, absolutely? What reveals to us perfectly who God is? Christ. Christ. He is the one. He is the one that tells us who God is. He is self-revealing, but he's self-revealing through Jesus. He makes himself known through Jesus. Otherwise, we would never know him. This is where every other religion in the world falls short. To believe that there is a God is great. The devils believe and they tremble. The only thing that separates the fool from the one who has any understanding at all is a belief in God. So foundational to normal humanity, it's simply assumed in Scripture that all will believe, but what sort of God is he? Jesus tells us that. Hebrews tells us that God is self-revealing through Jesus, who is the exact reflection and imprint of God. The exact reflection and imprint. This brings up sort of an image of the first century of how a coin would be made. A ruler, whether local or larger, would commission a coin, usually with his image, his inscription on it. And that would be carved his specifications. And then every other coin would be made off the imprint of that one. Christ is the perfect imprint of God. Hebrews tells us that Christ is the heir of all things. The heir of all things. What does that mean? There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. God has given everything to him. All of creation belongs to him and everyone on it. The rule of it all, because he's the savior of it all. But not only is he the heir of it all, the Bible says that along with the Father and the Spirit, the perfect Trinity of God is the creator of all things. John's gospel tells us this: without him, Jesus was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of all things. Hebrews tells us that he's the sustainer of all things. Why do we still exist? Why does everything still function? It's a statement of his sovereignty that God himself, through Christ, is sustaining everything. He's the redeemer of all who are saved. Any person in any culture, at any time in history, who will one day enjoy eternity with God will be there only because of Christ and their faith in him. So, when you saw the introduction today, we think about the lostness that just permeates the world and the resources are not being allocated there. When you and I have a tendency to be bored with the reality of Christ, make sure you realize that most of the rest of the nations have never heard of him. And yet the only access they have to the only true God, the one true God, is through Christ. There are not many avenues to God. God has established Christ as his final word. He's the final and superior revelation. This is it. You want to know God? Look at me. Jesus said to his own disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He's the final revelation. And as we'll see again unfolded throughout this book beautifully, I hope, He's a superior prophet because there is no word beyond his. His word interprets every other word. Every other prophet speaking is interpreted through Jesus speaking. Every other prophecy is interpreted through Jesus' life. Every promise interpreted through Jesus' redemption. He's also the superior priest, because unlike every other priest, Jesus affords final cleansing. Sins are finally removed. He is not a means to the temporary removal of sins, the partial forgiveness of sins, the reminder of the seriousness of sins. No, he is the final redeemer of sins, every sin removed because of Christ. And he's the superior king because he rules with the Father and his rule is everlasting. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for me and you listening to this today? This basic Christology. Well, first of all, on the most basic level, it means this. If you miss Jesus, you miss God. If you miss Jesus, you miss God. You see, that's why all the religions of the world are not the same. The world would love to tell us this as we go into places like the state of Maharashtra in India, with its millions and millions of Muslim Indians. Not Hindu, Muslim. The world would like to tell us this. Don't we all just worship one God, the same God, whether it's in this form or that form, whether it takes this shape or that shape, whether it includes these beliefs or those beliefs, whether his actions look like this or that, we all worship one God, but the Bible makes it clear that's not the case. You want to see God? You see God through Christ, because he's the imprint that is perfect. He is a reflection of his nature that's accurate. It's through Christ that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we see God's glory. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. All the darkness, all the blindness is removed when Christ is revealed, and through Christ we see God. If you miss Jesus, you miss God. So tragically, there'll be billions who will believe in a God or many gods who will not know God because they don't know Christ. For Christians who do know Christ, though, if you ignore the Old Testament, which is, by the way, about 75% of your Bible, if you ignore the Old Testament, you're never going to grasp the beauty of Christ. You're just not. And you're not going to see the magnificence of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you can't be saved. And I'm not saying that you can't see how great is the gospel. I'm saying you're not going to see all of it. You're not going to see exactly what the gospel is and does, how everything that precedes it in the Old Testament is finally answered by it. That Jesus is the response to everything that leads up to him. And the more we appreciate what took place and what it foreshadows, the more we're going to see when we see Jesus, wow. The more we're going to understand when we look at his sacrifice in light of the Old Testament, in view of what Hebrews tells us it did, that we're going to be blown away by it. And all of a sudden, those of us who have been saved by it are going to be even more so amazed by it. And then I think on a practical level, and this is kind of a long sentence, so give me a moment just to explain my thoughts on this. If you and I don't see Christ in his all-surpassing glory and grandeur, I mean, if we don't see Christ as the author of Hebrews presents him, as the Holy Spirit presents him, I mean, if we don't get this huge view of Jesus of all-surpassing worth, superior to all things. I mean, if you and I don't get this, then I think we're always going to struggle with the most fundamental aspects of Christianity, faithfulness and fruitfulness. Because there's always going to be something for us that's going to challenge us, something that we think is bigger or better to live for. If Christ is not all-surpassing, if he is not superior to all things, we're never going to succeed fully in our battle against sin, because sin itself and what we think it provides for us is going to be at times and places of greater worth to us than Christ. Remember, we said just last week in our series on sin, the ultimate battle for holiness is a pursuit of Christ. It's to see him as of ultimate worth so that he's worth more than this. And the same thing with our fruitfulness. Will we persist if we don't see Christ as of ultimate worth? You see, that's the challenge, right, in the book of Hebrews. Again and again, the challenge. Don't quit. Don't turn back. Don't stop believing. Don't fall short of the finish line. Don't apostatize. Don't turn away. We'll talk about some of the theology of that, but the warning is crystal clear. The Bible does not afford hope for those who don't finish. It doesn't give us a false hope there. The Bible doesn't forge our assurance on past tense, but on present tense. The question is not, when you were a child, did you believe this? The question is, do you believe? And the question will be, as you finish up your life, your time on this earth, are you believing in Him? Have you been faithful to the King? That will be our challenge. And if we don't see Christ as worth it all, then what's going to come along that's going to tempt you that for a season, or maybe longer, maybe for the rest of your life, that you'll think is worth more than Him, bigger and better than Him? That's the challenge of Hebrews. Christ above all things. Christ better than anything. Christ all-surpassing. I'm going to ask you if you'd pray with me this morning. As you pray, if you can acknowledge today that as a Christian, some of these things have grown routine for you. I hate to even use the term mundane. Would you pray that God would renew and refresh your heart? That's a worthwhile prayer for us all, that God would renew and refresh our hearts. That the things that have lost luster for us would shine brightly again, maybe better than ever before. And whatever that takes, whatever God has to do in us to restore to us the wonder, not just the joy, but the wonder and amazement of our salvation. I don't want us to be guilty of looking at Christ without amazement. Would you pray that God would renew your heart? As you do today, would you pray again, as you surely have many times, would you pray again, God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for a plan born in eternity, carried out through history, that includes me, that assures the salvation of somebody like me, not because I was worthy of you, but because you loved me, and you sought after me, and you drew me to yourself, and you changed my heart, and I believed in you, and I put my trust in you, and now I am your follower. Jesus, you're my King. God is my everlasting Father. I am a co-heir with you. Jesus, thank you for including me in your great plan. Would you thank Him? And finally, Christian, would you pray something like this? Because the theme of this book, or at least a critical theme of this book, so often centers on faithfulness, perseverance, finishing well. Father, may I do just that? Lord Jesus, may I follow you to the end faithfully. Holy Spirit, give me the strength and the courage, the want to and the ability to stay the course. Would you pray that God would give you perseverance, faithfulness, endurance? This world will not be friendly to you. The closer we approach the time of the return of our King, the greater will be the opposition to His kingdom. You've got to know this. You've got to see this. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. Expect to live in a day where you'll be hated on account of Christ, for Christ Himself said that. Know, Christian, that as you move forward into a future unknown by us, it is known by Him. And He is sovereign. But be aware, there are going to be casualties all along the way. You're going to see them. And there are going to be people you know, There are going to be people who are famous, and they're going to quit, and they're quitting, and they're falling by the wayside. And whether that's because they've absorbed the culture of this world, or they've adapted the ethics and theology of this world, or whether they've been sucked in to the deceitfulness of sin and the lifestyles of this world, they won't be faithful. They won't persevere. And this book is so full of warnings. Father, I pray we would finish well. And I pray we'd finish well together. I pray we'd encourage each other, teach one another, help one another, admonish one another, correct one another, love one another to perseverance. Father, we long for the day when we can not just see with the eyes of faith, but see with the eyes you've given us, the one sat down at your right hand, the one who is superior, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who rules forever and ever in perfect goodness. We want to see him. We want to be with him. We want to enjoy him. So, Father, may we persevere. And Father, as we pray these things today, we think of the nations without hope as long as they don't know Christ. Without hope because they're without God in this world. And the only way to know the one true God in this world is to know Christ Jesus, whom he sent. And your word tells us the way that people will know Christ Jesus, whom you sent, Father, is through our mouths, through our efforts, through our going, through our telling, through our giving, through our praying. Father, may we be reignited with the sense of not just the awesomeness of Christ, the amazing work of Christ, but the amazing power of the gospel, that you save people everywhere, out of any condition, from any culture. Let us be your ambassadors better. No, you have led us. Send us, commission us, empower us, motivate us, stir us, disperse us, push us out into the mission field. I pray. And Father, as we conclude our worship this morning, if there's anyone here or anyone hearing who's never embraced King Jesus, I pray today they would. Jesus is the only way their sins will ever be forgiven. Jesus is the only way they'll ever know who you are. Jesus is the only way they're ever going to be able to relate to you and understand you and, more importantly, be adopted by you, to know you as their own Father. Jesus is the only way that they'll get to enjoy you forever and ever. Jesus, only Jesus. So, Father, I pray right now they'd call out to you to save them. Save me, God. Save me from my sin. Save me from my lostness, my darkness. Save me from the future I have apart from you. Save me from eternal death and suffering. Save me for yourself. Save me for a new life. Save me for eternity. Save me to be your son or daughter forever. I believe Jesus died for the sins that I have committed. I believe he rose again. And he destroyed sin's work, sin's power. You received his sacrifice, for he was the perfect sacrifice without sin. You raised him up, Father. And you promised me a resurrection, a new life, if I'll put my faith and trust in him, follow him. So today I give my life to Jesus. I give my life to King Jesus, who saved me because he loves me. And I want to be his forever and ever. Save me, Father. Father, I pray that some would call out just like that from their hearts to you. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.